A reading from the letter of Paul to the Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Gospel of Christ.
A word of confession right out of the gate. The readings you heard today are not from any lectionary whatsoever. I just chose them because I wanted to carry on with the theme that they are revealing. Now, the first reading we heard from Romans chapter 1 was perhaps a little bit off-putting to start with. You know, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Yeah, Paul's got a point to make in this passage, but I'm not going to talk about that part. Instead, I wanted to zero in on the thing that he has to say. He says, what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it. How has God shown it? Ever since the creation of the world, his divine power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things God has made. So Paul goes on to argue, people are without an excuse to know something about the divine because of the creation itself. So we see that aspect in that passage. And then in the Gospel of John, which we're going to explore in detail later on this year, in the first chapter, very well known, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But twice he says, all things came into being through the Word, which was God. Without him, not one thing came into being. He says it again, he was in the world and the world came into being through him. So we see this key part of the creation being an integral part of our understanding of the divine, our understanding of God. The ancient Israelites also kind of had a little bit of fun with this. The writer of Psalm 104, if you want to take a look at your insert, I love this verse, it's great. It's verse 27, the third one that I sang, you guys didn't. But it says, you know, there move the ships, and there is that Leviathan. Now, Leviathan could be referring to a big sea creature like a whale, or a mythological creature, or one of the roller coasters at Canada's Wonderland in Toronto. No, it won't be that one. But whatever it is, it's a big sea creature. That's the idea. So there are the ships, and there is that Leviathan, which you have made for the sport of it. And so the idea, even at the time that this psalm was being written, was that there are some things that God made just for fun. Garrison Keillor once said, cats are intended to prove that not everything in nature has a function. We have two cats. I think he's right. But anyway, I digress. The point is that the creation itself is saying something to us about God. By extension, that'll say something to us about us. And I would argue even how life works in general, because when you think about it, all life around us, and of which we are a part, is of course part of this grand creation. Now, the James Webb Space Telescope is giving us new information, and so this number might change, but our scientific discovery has come to understand that the universe is 13.8 billion years old. It might be a bit more than that. We'll see if things get modified, but it's been around a long time. The Earth has been around for 4.5 billion years. And then humanity showed up about 200,000 years ago, and the Bible showed up 2,000 years ago. One of the interesting things about getting a sense around the size of this history is if we were to take the 4.5 billion year history of the Earth and shrink it down to fit in the 24 hours of a day, that means if it was at midnight at the beginning that the world formed, then human beings show up in the last minute of that 24-hour period. And of course, anything that can be written showed up in that last minute as well. So what does this say to us? Well, part of Christian tradition sometimes is to refer to God's two great books. There's the book of God's words, which of course we understand to be the Bible, right? But then there's the book of God's works, which is the creation itself. And so when we acknowledge those two things, and especially in light of our scientific discovery, and realize that the world has been around for 4.5 billion years, then the book of God's works has been speaking a lot for a long time before anything got written down. Which means it is helpful for us to consider the creation in our understanding of God and of ourselves. In fact, that's Paul's point. Now, of course, Paul had no idea that the world was 4.5 billion years old. He still had been working off of a literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, that the earth was quite young and it just kind of appeared out of nothing. He had no concept otherwise. But nevertheless, he still said that God's eternal power and divine nature are seen through what has been made. So there's something to be learned from it. And that's what I want to do a little bit this morning, is to look at that. Now, the first 2 billion years of the Earth's history was known, or is sometimes referred to, as the Hadean Age. Why is it called that? Well, the Hadean Age, after Hades, because it was hot as Hades for those 2 billion years. The Earth was characterized by a lot of volcanic activity, and the atmosphere was filled with greenhouse gases. So carbon dioxide and methane were two significant gases there. And the presence of oxygen just wasn't there. I mean, the element existed, but there wasn't oxygen in the atmosphere like there is now for 2 billion years. Nevertheless, life emerged during that 2 billion year period. Little single-celled creatures, little animals, you could say, that somehow were able to live in this anoxic environment, this environment without oxygen. And eventually, a number of these little creatures developed the ability to get nourishment from the sun. This is the beginning of what is now known as photosynthesis. And these little single-celled creatures called cyanobacteria were able to take the energy from the sun and with that take the carbon dioxide in the environment and split it off so they can consume the carbon as an energy source and then just emit the oxygen as a waste product or a byproduct. And so over time, about 500 million years actually, as this process is going on, more and more oxygen is being emitted into the environment by these little one-celled cyanobacteria. Now, when the oxygen was emitted, it didn't immediately go into the air. Oxygen likes to be connected to other things, and so there was a whole lot of iron out there, a whole lot of nitrate out there that was happy to connect to the oxygen. And in fact, part of the way that we know about this is when you take a look at the strata of a mountain, sometimes you can see this when you go hiking or somewhere, you will often see bands that are rust-colored. And it's because it's rust. Because iron and oxygen would get together to form ferrous oxide, which is rust. And that's why those rust-colored bands are present there. Well, over this 500 million year period of time, the oxygen being produced by the cyanobacteria would be wrapped up with iron and with nitrate, but eventually those things are saturated. And finally, oxygen can be released into the seas and into the air. As this happens in increasing measure, we start to see the Earth's atmosphere cool, because there's less carbon dioxide in it, which is one of those greenhouse gases. A lot of oxygen goes up and forms the ozone layer, which further protects the Earth from the sun's radiation, cooling it even more. And then we end up with a couple of ice ages. But most significantly, we start to find out that in increasing measure, oxygen is present in the oceans and in the air. And by 500 million years ago, the amount of oxygen in the air is about what it is now. So 2.5 billion years ago, this thing called the Great Oxidation Event happened when cyanobacteria were able to eat the sunlight and emit oxygen. And then 500 million years ago, the result of that process came about in what is known as the Cambrian Explosion. Now, an explosion is something that happens very rapidly. And the Cambrian Explosion took place over a period of about 40 million years. So that seems like a long time, right? But in light of 4.5 billion years, 40 million years is pretty quick. So that's why it's called the Cambrian Explosion. But what that represented is that life began to understand and evolve to take hold of the oxygen that was now in the atmosphere. And oxygen was a far better source of energy than whatever anoxic thing that those little creatures were doing way back in the Hadean Age. As a result of taking a hold of oxygen, life was able to become more complex. Rather than being single-celled animals or little soft-bodied things, now they had much more substantial structure and skeletons and complexity and bodily systems. And every bit of life that we see today can trace its roots back to the Cambrian Explosion. So when we put all these pieces together, what we're basically saying is 2.5 billion years ago in the Great Oxidation Event, these little cyanobacteria learned how to eat sunlight, which resulted in changing the very atmosphere of the planet. And because the atmosphere changed, life changed, which is a pretty amazing thing to see. That's pretty awesome when we take a look at the creation in that way. They were able to eat sunlight. They were able to consume the light. They were nourished by the sun's radiation. You know, when we think about nourishment, when we think about being fed, we realize that how it is that we get our energy. I mean, it'd be nice if we could be like these trees on either side of the nave and just kind of let the sunlight soak in and give us energy. Thankfully, they are doing that job and emitting oxygen while we do it, but we don't get our nourishment that way. Instead, we eat things, right? And unless you're eating something purely synthetic, like Twinkies or McDonald's French fries, or tofu, because none of that stuff is food, right? You know? Unless you're eating something purely synthetic, whatever you are eating was at one time alive. That steak that you're enjoying was once a cow or a steer or whatever it is that they slaughter to make into steak. The salad that you eat used to be lettuce that was growing in a garden with carrots and red peppers and mushrooms. Oh, mushrooms. But they had to be harvested. They had to be plucked. They are no longer alive. And so in that way, everything that we consume so that we might live is because something else gave its life that we might live. And the moment we start thinking that way, it's not too hard to start thinking about what we do around the Holy Table at the time of the Eucharist. Because, of course, this whole heavenly banquet that we enjoy is on the basis of Jesus having given his life that we might have life. And when we talk about that kind of thing, we usually start thinking about sacrifice. We start thinking about, you know, paying an ultimate price, if you will, in some forms. But this is the idea that life is being given that we might have life. But when we think about it, every time we eat something, that's happening. In that sense, we could say that every meal we eat is inherently Eucharistic in nature. We are acknowledging that something else is giving its life that we might live. Now, the Greek word Eucharist simply means thanksgiving, and it certainly gives us grounds to make sure that we ought to be thankful every time we eat, because if we didn't have that food at all, we wouldn't be living very long. But adding to that thought that something is giving its own life that I might be nourished takes on a new significance. Now, we know that we, as we read in the scriptures, do not live on bread alone. When we think about our spiritual nourishment, our spiritual growth, being fed spiritually, we can see a parallel in this act of being fed spiritually. Now, let's make it clear. When we talk about being spiritually fed, that is a metaphor. We are using the language of our physical nourishment and applying it to this idea of how we are fed spiritually, how our souls are fed, if you will, that part of us that is transcendent, that part of us that is beyond merely our flesh and bones and this kind of thing. But how we understand that we are fed physically says something about how we can be fed spiritually. Now, when we talk about our spiritual growth and development and nourishment, we often start thinking about spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines, things that help with that. And so we think about silence and solitude and study and prayer and meditation. But let me suggest to you that those things in and of themselves are not what feeds us. That would be like saying that we can nourish ourselves by ourselves with no other help. Instead, just as we are nourished by something outside of us coming into us physically, so it is our spiritual nourishment comes from outside of us as well. But then someone may say, well, then what's up with the spiritual disciplines? Isn't that the thing that nourishes us? Well, not quite. Imagine this, if you will. If I do this action does nothing to nourish me. The action is not giving me the energy I need. The action is not feeding me. However, if I actually had a bowl and a spoon, and inside the bowl was some rice or cereal or soup, then this action will result in me being nourished because this action is assisting the food getting into my body and then providing me with the energy I need. Our spiritual disciplines are similar to this. So when, for example, we take silence, which is usually accompanied with solitude as well, those two spiritual disciplines, what's actually happening with that is we're pulling away from the busyness of things, or we're just getting into a place where it's just us and nobody else, and we're not talking so we can actually hear things. And what happens is we become more aware of that which is outside of us. You know, so physically speaking, just practicing silence and solitude and being quiet can just allow you to actually hear the creation around us, the creation of which we are a part. We can hear the birds. We can hear the lapping of the water on the shore. We can hear vehicles and airplanes and stuff too, you know, but I mean, we hear life. And that can be very helpful to just kind of notice it. We also understand that that is a way for us, in a manner of speaking, to hear God's voice, to hear the Holy Spirit speak to us. Once again, by the way, talking about the Holy Spirit speaking to us is, again, another metaphor. We don't literally hear a voice. There's this impression, this sense, that kind of thing. But silence and solitude enables us to be more ready to receive that, to hear what's going on around us, to perceive what the Spirit of God might be saying to us. When it comes to study, we are taking something from outside of us and considering it. So perhaps by reading a book, we are learning something. And if it's a book about spiritual matters, then it is going to be able to be taken inward and nourish us spiritually. We also study when somebody stands up in front of you to talk about spiritual matters. And that can be a source of spiritual sustenance as well. And so study provides that. Also, when it comes to meditation and prayer, what's going on with that? Well, in the practice of meditation, what generally happens is we come to that place of quietness and we think about a particular thing, a particular phrase, you know. A mantra is also how it is termed in other religious practices as well. And that is simply to focus on that one phrase. In Christian tradition, for example, one of them is the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you just contemplate that over and over and over again. You can think about other things. God so loved the world. You can think about God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Like, there's all sorts of things that you can choose to focus on. And meditation brings that particular aspect of what's written or what somebody perhaps has shared with us. And we contemplate it and internalize it, and it nourishes our spirit. When it comes to prayer, What we are doing is understanding that we are engaging in conversation with God, that we are speaking to God and either, you know, confessing something or asking for something, or perhaps we are simply offering praise and worship. But the point is, it's an engagement with that one who is beyond us. All of these things nourish us spiritually, and all of them come from outside of us. But there's one more source of spiritual nourishment that I would suggest, and that is what it is that we receive from other people. Because sometimes someone gives us a word fitly spoken, something we just needed to hear, whether it's a word of comfort or an astute observation or a little piece of wisdom for us to contemplate, and we hear that and we go, wow, that hits me right here. Hits me right in the feels, right? Like, it's profound, and that has done something to me. I am feeling different. There's something going on that spiritual, emotional level that is beyond simply my physical existence because someone has shared that with me. Or perhaps somebody has done an act of service in some way. They've done something for you. They've given you something. Maybe it's an action like a hug or a pat on the back. Maybe it's just a thumbs up. Good job. That communication resonates with us spiritually to continue to nourish us. And of course, as we are able to share with one another things that we have learned of God, or shared with each other things we have learned about life in general, we can find each other being strengthened in that non-physical way, and we move forward. The key is recognizing that for that to happen, somebody has to be willing to give something of themselves for the other person to receive it. Somebody has to be willing to give something of their life that it might nourish somebody else's life. Something that nurtures me spiritually can be shared that it might nurture somebody else spiritually. And the metaphor of being fed continues. Something from outside of us is given up. Life is given, life is shared for the sake of the person receiving it. And that is what we are called to do too. Because we can talk about spiritual nourishment and recognize that coming to church on Sundays is a great way to do it. And we come in and we worship, we pray, we have some moments of silence. You know, we have this study opportunity, we hear the scriptures, we hear a sermon. And then if that's as far as it goes, then we're just taking it all in. But the point is for us to share it too. That we are to be sources of spiritual nourishment for others. And so to bring this full circle back to the nature of the creation itself, the creation of which we are a part, let me encourage you to consider being like that cyanobacteria that learned how to eat the light and so produce oxygen that changed the atmosphere of the planet. The Bible is full of references that God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. This idea of light being something that emanates from God in a spiritual sense is what we are to be nourished by. And so let me encourage you to contemplate this. Can you learn to eat the light, to consume the light of the gospel, so that you can produce that which will change the atmosphere of the world? I believe it can be done and is being done. And we're all part of the process. You might think, but we're just a tiny little cyanobacteria. But everybody doing that changed the world physically 2.5 billion years ago. It still changes the world today, as we are fed spiritually by the light and share what it is that we've received. Let us be ones to change the atmosphere of the planet. Amen.